Open your Bibles, if you will, to Hebrews 3. Hebrews chapter 3, our text is going to be verses 7 through 11. We'll go ahead and read from verse 1 of chapter 3 all the way to the end of our text, verse 11. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. And then our text. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial, in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that in Christ you would give us ears to hear and minds to receive that which your Spirit speaks to us through your word. We pray that you would efficaciously apply the doctrine here to us by the power of your Spirit, that you would draw many to yourself this day, our children, Lord, save them. Snatch them out of the fire, we pray, through means of the preaching of your word, that you would draw them to Christ, that you would grant them faith and repentance from dead works. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to examine this text under three headings. The first is going to be the author of the scriptures is God the Holy Spirit. That's the first statement under which we'll consider this text. The author of the scripture is God the Holy Spirit. Secondly, to hear is to resolve unto obedience. To hear is to resolve or to determine unto obedience. To determine to obey God. That's what it means to hear. It doesn't only mean to listen, but it means to receive, to understand. Thirdly, the promised land. We're going to look at the promised land as a sign for rest in Christ. A sign for rest in Christ. Not that it's rest itself, but that it's a sign for rest in Christ. So first, the author of Scripture is God the Spirit. Therefore, our text begins. In other words, for this reason, that Christ is to be preferred to Moses, being a son over the house he himself built, and not just a servant as Moses was. For this reason, as the Holy Spirit says. So the author of our text is about to draw a conclusion from what has been said already from the foregoing dialogue where it was proved that Christ is superior to Moses. But then our author, before he actually draws that conclusion, he pauses to note who the author is of the text he's about to draw upon. That is Psalm 95. So he says, the author of this text is the Holy Spirit, as the Holy Spirit says. And then he quotes Psalm 95. The scriptures do something similar in Acts 1, verse 16, where Peter says, men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas. And the reference, of course, there in that text is Psalm 41:9, where it's written, even my own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. In both Hebrews 3:7 and in Acts 1:16, the scriptures are in view. And in both instances, the Holy Spirit is said to be the author of those texts. Now, notice the dynamic between the Holy Spirit and, for example, David. The dynamic between the Holy Spirit and David noted in Acts chapter 1, verse 16, where the text says the Holy Spirit spoke, the Holy Spirit is the one doing the speaking, by the mouth of David. 2 Peter 1:21, we read, "For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved or carried or led by the Holy Spirit." So the purpose of the Hebrew author is to establish the ultimate cause of Psalm 95, which actually bolsters the point being made. It presents a text, and it introduces that text under the banner of the proper authority. That is God Himself. This is not man's word. This is God's word. It's another incentive to a speedy obedience. So the mention of God, the Holy Spirit, as author is intended to confront the Hebrews, the Christian Jews, the Jewish Christians, with force. And it compels them to read and understand what's being said here, to strive toward obedience. The conclusion of Hebrews 3, 1 through 6, what we'll find out is that it's actually going to be obedience, or the hearing and receiving of God's word. And so to compel that audience, to compel the obedience of that audience, the author invokes the name of the third person of the Trinity as the author of the text. This is God who says this. This is not just my original teaching. This is not just the teaching of a man in history. This is the Holy Spirit speaking through someone, speaking through one of God's servants. And so the Christian audience, they would have understood the force of the introduction. It's not I who instructs you, the Hebrew author says. It is God Himself. And there are two doctrines which flow from this text that we could look at in more depth. But first is the authorship of the scriptures, which we talked about briefly this morning in Sunday school. And the second is the doctrine of inspiration. The doctrine of inspiration. First, we ask the question, who is the author of the text? Who is the author of the text? Some might answer with the name of the human author, and only the name of the human author. Some might answer saying both God and the human author. If we were to think of the human author as the sole author, if we were to think of the human author as the primary author, we're led into a series of errors. First, we might be led to think that the scriptures are not really the scriptures, that they're only man-made documents, that they're only written by fallible human beings. And another error we might make is we might consider the human author as the primary source. God really only kind of pulling the strings or influencing from the background. But this means we would bind up all meaning, all significance, and the intention of the human author to the exclusion of God's intention. We're talking about the historical critical method this morning. I mentioned it in kind of survey of what we're going to talk about later. It's the idea that the Bible is only a man-made document, that it's only a man-inspired document, if you will. And so all meaning is in Jude. All meaning is in James and what he intended. There really is no God behind it. So the answer that the human author is the only author of the text is unavailable to the Christian. The second answer to the question would be, who is the author to the question, who is the author of the text, is both God and the human. Both God and the human author, both of them play roles in the authorship of the scriptures. But the question is, of course, what are those roles? God is the principal author of the text. Man is the amanuensis. He's the instrument God used to write his scripture. In other words, we might say that God is the author and man is the means of that authorship. This is what Acts 1:16 means when it says the Holy Spirit spoke by the mouth of David. We might say the Holy Spirit spoke by means of the mouth of David. You recall our recent exposition of the fourfold causality in Sunday school. And here it becomes a handy tool for understanding the doctrine of inspiration. God is the primary cause, the efficient cause of inspiration. This means that man was a cause of writing down the scriptures, but he was a subordinate cause, wasn't he? He was under God. Right? So that means all Moses, all the prophets, all the apostles, all the apostolic associates, they were subordinated to God as God superintended the inspiration process. God worked through those men, by those men, to write what he wrote. And so the author of the scriptures is God, the Holy Spirit. That's why our author, or the author of the Hebrews, the human author of the Hebrews, prefaces his conclusion, which is going to be Psalm 95, with, "The Holy Spirit said this. Listen. Heed these words." These are God's words. The purpose of the author is to deliver a forceful exhortation. And the entirety of the force behind this exhortation is not himself. It's not his own opinion. And the same goes for Paul, Peter, anyone who ever wrote scripture down, being inspired by God the Spirit. None of those thoughts are original to themselves. None of those thoughts, none of those things that they wrote are from themselves. This is God himself saying these things. And so we, as God's people, are obligated to hear them. Oftentimes, the scripture presents us with threatenings of God's wrath if we disobey. One example may be some of the seemingly conditional statements you find throughout even the New Testament. I always return to Romans 8:13, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." That's not Paul who says that, primarily. That's not Paul who says that, primarily. Those aren't Paul's words. Those words don't rise or fall on the level of authority of Paul. These are not the words of a mere man. These are the words of God the Spirit. And so they ought to be taken seriously. We ought to look at God's threatenings and take them seriously and use them as a motivation to speedily, rapidly obey God in Christ Jesus. So the words which we now turn to are from God the Spirit. It'll begin, the psalm will begin, "Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." As in what? As in the rebellion. And then you see, "So I swore in my wrath," toward the end of the passage, "they shall not enter my rest." These are not words we ought to take lightly. The author of the Hebrews is applying this directly to Christians, and it's applicable to us as well. These are divine threats. These are divine threats written to the people of God. And so don't reason foolishly with the word of God. "Well, I'm elect. These threats don't apply to me. There's nothing to worry about here." That's something the antinomian or the hyper-Calvinist might say. But these threats were written to you. These threats were written to the people of God for your encouragement, for your motivation, to stir up your zeal for the Lord Jesus Christ and your desire to obey. These were written to you. So who are you, O man, to decide whether or not these threats apply to you, to decide whether or not you get to listen to Paul's words or the author of the Hebrews' words or Peter's words or Jude's words? These are all words from God to God's people, and thus they are to be obeyed, heeded, feared even. Secondly, we need to look at what it means to hear, because our text goes on in verse 7b, "Today, if you will hear his voice." Because Christ is superior and is to be preferred to that Mosaic administration of old, the Holy Spirit says, "Today, if you will hear his voice." You need to understand what today means, right? That's what it starts with. The text starts with the word today. What does it mean there? Psalm 95 is a call to worship. If you were to read the entire psalm, you would see that. It's not personal correspondence between the psalmist and God. It's not a prayer per se, although we do find prayers in the Psalms. This is not one of those. This is a call to worship. It would be read or sung, rather, in a corporate setting. It was a call to shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation, as verse 1 in the Psalm states. It's also a call to come before His presence in thanksgiving in verse 2. And in verse 6 it reads, "Oh come, let us," again corporate, "let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker." And so the psalm would have been sung during a time of corporate worship. And the most common type of assembly or corporate service, you might say, for the Israelites, would have taken place on the seventh day of the week, the Sabbath, from sundown on Friday to sundown on Saturday evening. Leviticus 23, verse 3 says, "For 6 days work may be done, but on the seventh day there is a Sabbath of complete rest, a holy convocation or assembly. You shall not do any work. It is a Sabbath to the Lord in all your dwellings." Today, therefore, within the context of Psalm 95, I believe, refers to the seventh day Sabbath, a rest day on which the people would assemble to worship Yahweh. If you will hear His voice, the reading of the law would take place. This is the second thing that concerns us in this text. If you will hear His voice. What is it to hear the voice of God? Interestingly, the author of Hebrews has already introduced this psalm as the voice of the Holy Spirit, so the connection has really already been made between Scripture on the one hand and the voice of God on the other. To hear the voice of God is to hear His Word, but it's more than a simple passive listening or hearing the Word of God preached or read. To hear, both in the Hebrew and the Greek, could mean a number of things. It could mean to perceive by the ear. To perceive by the ear, to listen and to apprehend that which is being said. It could mean to hear a person speaking, right? I hear you talking. I hear you speaking. I hear you preaching. Or it could refer to one's hearing about something, some kind of event. I heard Him say concerning this or that would be an example of that use. It could also just refer to the faculty of our hearing. I have the power or the potential to hear sounds audibly through my ears. It can mean all of those things, but there's another meaning, which I think is most proper to this context here, and it's how the Scriptures tend to use the word hearing. To hear refers to attentiveness toward and understanding of that which is being said or that which has been written. Attentiveness toward and understanding, or we could say the receiving and understanding of that which is being said or that which has been written. Jesus, for example, would often say, "He who has ears, let him hear." Matthew 11:15 is only one of the places where He says this. Now, obviously, everyone heard, if we're just talking about the audio, everyone there in Jesus' audience heard what Jesus was saying. So hearing has to mean something more significant than just simply passively hearing the audio of someone's voice. Everyone heard what Jesus was saying, if you're just talking about simply receiving the sound, but very few were attentive to His words, failing to receive them with the hearing of faith. And that hearing of faith mentioned in Galatians 3:2. Right? So there's a different kind of hearing being spoken of here. It's not just a superficial hearing of the word, it's a receiving of the word. If the people hear, the text says, then there is further exhortation annexed to the hearing. Do not harden your hearts. If you will hear His voice, do not, that's an instruction, do not harden your hearts. If you are hearing people, people who hear and receive the living word, Hebrews 4:12 might call it, then you will not harden your hearts, as in the rebellion mentioned here in Psalm 95. If you are to hear, if you are intent on hearing, then do not turn away from that which is to be heard. Embrace it. Understand it. Live according to it. Then you have the rebellion mentioned in our text, which took place in the day of the trial of the wilderness. In such language, the word rebellion might bring to mind something like Korah's rebellion, mentioned in Numbers 16. But in verse 9, notice that it says, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. And so I think the rebellion really refers to that entire generation of Israelites who failed to enter the promised land because of their disobedience throughout the entire 40-year wilderness period. Remember, it was their children, everyone under the age of 20, who went in with Joshua and Caleb to possess it. Numbers 14, verses 23 through 24. But that first generation died off before they could enter the promised land. Now in verse 10, the psalm reads, therefore I was angry with that generation. Again, that's another word. It's not just Korah's rebellion. This is the entire wilderness generation. Verse 10b, it says, God said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Again, here's a reference to not knowing the ways of the Lord. Certainly the people had knowledge. They had a knowledge of how God was, of God's ways. They had a superficial understanding of it, a memory base or bank, if you will, of what God had done. They'd been catechized. They knew these things from a very young age. Plus, they'd seen the wonders that God had worked up until that point. He'd revealed himself to them over and over again in a manifold fashion. But knowledge here refers to the conformity unto God's ways, not just the seeing them and acknowledging them, but conformity unto them. So true knowledge only obtains, it only comes when it is in the intellect and the experience. If it's in one but not the other, there's no true knowledge. If it's in the memory bank but not in the practice, then you don't have knowledge in this sense. This generation of Israelites did not know the ways of the Lord, and this, we'll find out, will be applied as an example in verses 12 through 15, which we'll look at next week. And so as in the previous text, we run up against another problem, this problem of knowledge. There's this tendency, right? There's this tendency in all of us as sinners to hoard up for ourselves not only material possessions and things of the like, but also articles upon articles of knowledge which meet our fancies, things that we like to study and learn and regurgitate. Many of us, men especially, we like knowledge, and this is a good thing by itself, but we often like knowledge for the sake of our egos, or for our superiority complexes, for pride. This is a sinful use of knowledge. This is not the ends of knowledge given to us in the Scriptures. It's in some sense actually to violate the third commandment, to carry the name of the Lord our God in vain. We gather all this knowledge and we practically claim that to be the sum and substance of the Christian life. And in so doing, we misrepresent the gospel. We misrepresent our calling to which God called us, that is, to be holy. So the only right use of godly knowledge is found in its application to the Christian life. The knowledge is intended by God to make us like the Son. It is, as John Owen mentioned, no use to us if we store up gospel doctrines like we would a bunch of unused medicines. The gospel is a remedy to a sin-destroyed soul. And if the doctrines of the gospel aren't used for the purposes of conformity to Christ, then they're nothing more than a bunch of unused medicines, nothing more than just a bunch of unused medicines in the medicine cabinet. Not only is there an exhortation for Christian practice here in these words, there's a threat annexed to it by way of an example from the old fathers. If we fail to know the ways of God, if we reject the ways of God, we will be following the example of the fathers. And if we follow the example of the wilderness fathers there in the Old Testament, then we'll probably follow them in their destruction as well. It's precisely the doom of the fathers which we are to avoid here in this passage. This text is exhorting us away from that end, from that doom. And it's exhorting us toward a careful consideration of Christ and His work and our conformity unto His image. And so, do you hear the word of the Lord? Do you have ears to hear? God Himself speaks to you through His word. What is our response? What is your response? Is it hard-heartedness, just as that of the rebellion during Israel's wilderness wandering? Is it hard-heartedness, or is it a humble, faithful reception of that which has been revealed? Have you gazed upon the work of God in the Scriptures, looking at everything He has accomplished throughout His redemptive scheme, only to take them for granted, to presume upon them? Or do you stand in awe of what God has brought to pass in Christ Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession? Do you look at Him as if He's your chiefest treasure? And does that awe with which you stand, does that press you toward a life lived unto Christ? If it doesn't, then your knowledge is not flowing in the right direction. It's being stored up in a vault, and it's not being let out. It's not being applied by faith in Christ. And so to hear is to receive by faith. Have you heard? Those of you who have not heard, who have put off the gospel these many years, or maybe not so many years, your bodies will drop in the wilderness of this world. Your bodies will blow away like the dust. You will be under judgment. But if you are a hearer, if you hear the words of Jesus, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Luke 11:28. If you've heard the word, and if God has graciously worked in you to desire the word and to keep the word, then blessed are you, says Christ. If this is not the case, then cursed are you. You are in dire need of Christ. You are in desperate need of Christ, and you don't even know it because your heart is black. It's blacker than oil. And you need the Holy Spirit to open your eyes to see the wonders and beauties of Christ, the treasure of the gospel, and your profound dependence upon the grace of God for your reconciliation to Him. Thirdly and lastly, I want to look at the promised land as a sign for rest in Christ from Psalm 95. But in verse 11 of our text here in Hebrews, it says, "So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." This is actually the last verse in Psalm 95. Now, the notion of rest is going to serve as a theme throughout the rest of our chapter here, but also throughout chapter 4. We've already seen that God was angry with that wicked generation who spurned Him through their disobedience. And as a result, He swore in His wrath that they shall not enter His rest. Now, the majority of this verse is pretty self-explanatory, obviously flowing from what the passage has made clear already. It is a judgment text. I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, because of, well, verses 7 through 10. Give explanation. And so we need to interrogate the nature of the wrath. What wrath is God speaking of here? The punishment on that generation, the wrath, was in the form of a prohibition. A prohibition from what, you might ask? What are they being prohibited from? Well, from rest. The text plainly says from rest. But here, rest indicates something other than a mere break from work. It's not just talking about going into a field and working for a very long time, and then at the end of the day, you get to kick off your boots. That's not what it's talking about here. So what does it mean? I think what we'll see in chapter 4, I think there's a manifestation of this rest and our resting from our works on the Christian Sabbath. So I think there is a time for that kind of rest, and I think it's today. But I think here, there's a more fundamental angle of rest being presented. The situation to which the psalmist refers is the prohibition of that rebellious generation from entering the promised land. The oath to which God refers in Psalm 95:11, when he says, "I swore in my wrath," I believe is taken from Numbers 14:28-30. And if you want to turn there with me, it's Numbers 14:28-30. The text says this: "Say to them, as I live, says the Lord," that's the swear part, "just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will do to you. The carcasses of you who have complained against me, who have grumbled against me, shall fall in this wilderness. All of you who are numbered, according to your entire number, from 20 years old and above, except for Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun, you shall by no means enter the land which I swore I would make you dwell in." Notice here, this generation is being cut off from the inheritance of the promised land. And in verse 31, God tells that generation that their little ones will be brought into the land if they will be brought into the land that they despised. And what he means by that is that that generation despised his rest. That generation despised that land. And they showed that they despised it in their disobedience, in their wickedness, in their rebellion. Numbers 14:23, it's written, "They certainly shall not see the land of which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who rejected me see it." Deuteronomy 1:35 says, "Surely not one of these men of this evil generation shall see that good land of which I swore to give to your fathers." Now, I think the rest in Psalm 95 is associated with the land in places like Deuteronomy 12:9, where it says, "For as yet you have not come to the rest and the inheritance which the Lord your God is giving you." And then Deuteronomy 3:19-20 says, "But your wives, your little ones, and your livestock," I know that you have much livestock, "shall stay in your cities, which I have given you, until the Lord has given rest to your brethren as to you, and they also possess the land which the Lord your God is giving them beyond the Jordan. Then each of you may return to his possession, which I have given you." And then in Deuteronomy 25:19, "Therefore it shall be, when the Lord your God has given you rest from your enemies all around," remember, there was work to be done when they got into the promised land, which was to conquer the enemies, the Canaanites and the various factions that were in the land at the time. "Therefore it shall be, when the Lord your God has given you rest from your enemies all around in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess as an inheritance, that you will blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget." The rest was to be enjoyed in the land as a result of obedience to God, faithfulness to God. But according to the author of the Hebrews, the rest isn't in the land, is it? The rest is obtained by faith. Because later on in Hebrews 3:19, he says, "So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief." And then later in Hebrews 4:1, he says, there still remains a promise of entering this rest. But he's not talking about crossing the Jordan into the promised land. And then in verses 2 through 3 of chapter 4, we find out what the rest is and what it has always been. "For indeed the gospel," he says, "was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest." And then in verse 6, he says, "It remains that some must enter the rest, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience." He's talking about that generation that fell in the wilderness. And so what's the rest? The rest is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, the word used for preached is euangelizo. It's the the word we get the word evangelized from. Those who first heard the gospel, interestingly, he said, the gospel was preached to that generation. The gospel was preached to that wilderness generation, but they were in rebellion against God. They did not have faith. They were not regenerate, we might say. They rejected the good news. And so the land was a picture of this gospel rest. It was a type, if you will, of the gospel rest. And God was revealing through very tangible objects, e.g. the land, the temple, the sacrifices. He was revealing the future accomplished work of Christ and what that would bring about. And the author of the Hebrews throws us for yet another loop, because then he relates the land rest to the gospel rest. And he does this by speaking of a single rest, which was available, again, under two administrations or dispensations, we might say. The rest to be obtained by the Israelites under Moses was the same rest. It was the same rest which is afforded to us today. And it was always attained, not by works of the law, but by faith, and faith in the Messiah. In other words, the object of the faith has always been the same. Remember, the author of the Hebrews is saying the gospel was preached to them. It was preached to us as well as to them. And it was because of their unbelief that not only did they fail to make it into the promised land, that's not the chief point here, but it's that they failed to enter the rest that the promised land pointed to in the first place. And they did so not because they didn't work right, not because they weren't obeying the law to a T. In fact, nobody does that after the fall. But it was because of unbelief. It was because of their rebellion against God. The wilderness generation of the Israelites failed to enter the promised land was a historical, material, real picture of what happens to all people who reject the gospel because of unbelief. Those who are stiff-necked, resistant to God and His grace, in rebellion against Him, haters of His Spirit and His works, they shall not enter this rest. Why? Because of unbelief. Hebrews 3:19. So let us then not harden our hearts toward God. We're confronted with the very word of God here. Let us not harden our hearts toward God. Pray that the Lord would continue to soften your hearts. Pride is a cancer, and we love it. We love pride. We love arrogance. We love our egos. We love to set ourselves up in high places and play God. We're all prone to sins like this, and so pray that the Lord would continue to soften your hearts. Spend much time in His Word, where you're confronted with the very voice of the Holy Spirit. Pray that the Lord would make your hearts malleable and receptive to His Word. Don't presume upon the grace of God in your lives, as the wilderness fathers did, taking all of God's wonders for granted. Do not assume His grace. Apply His grace. Pursue His grace. Love Him. Be like Him. Look to heaven and look to Christ. The days are too short to look back like Lot's wife did. The days are too short for that, brothers and sisters. We see this even in our news reports. Time is running out. The sands of time are sinking. We need to be looking not back like Lot's wife did, but we need to be looking toward Emmanuel's land. We don't need to be looking back at the world with a lustful eye. We need to leave it behind, and we need to ferociously climb Jacob's ladder. By faith, chase the rest, brothers and sisters, by faith, and never stop chasing it. And this God will be faithful, if you're in Christ, to cause you to do. He will work in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight, and He will, no doubt, bring you to the end successfully. His promises are steadfast, and nothing that He has promised you in His gospel will fail to come to pass. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a word we have from You, directly from You. We pray, Lord, that we would exhort one another to hear Your voice, to hear Your word. to enter your rest and to rest, indeed rest, in Christ Jesus. We do not achieve this. We don't achieve this by works of the law. There is nothing we can bring to you that will please you in and of ourselves. For everything that we bring must be brought in Christ. And so we pray, Lord, that as we are in Christ, that you would work in us to do that which is well-pleasing in your sight, that you make us sensitive and attentive to what your word has for us, that we would conform to it by the power of your grace. Grant us mercy now, we pray. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.